Our scripture for today is from Colossians 3, 15 through 17, English Standard Version. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thanks, Dan. Well, good morning, church. How are we doing this Sunday morning? Good. To those of you joining us online, welcome. We're glad that you can join us even in this crazy season via technology. If you have a Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 3 or turn it on there and get to 3:15. That's where we're going to spend our time, just in three verses today, looking through what God might say for us. And as you're turning there, I just would love to see, by way of hands, it's summer, so people get to do some vacations, some fun things. How many of you ever played or watched the game of golf? Okay, oh, very few. No, I'm just kidding. The hands are going up now. Well, golf is one of those supremely frustrating games that you can try to hit a little ball a long way and get into a little hole, and then you watch what the guys do, or get paid millions of bucks, and you're like, man, that's impressive. It's a difficult game to master. In fact, one of the greatest golfers was a guy by the name of Jack Nicklaus, and I heard this story this week about him and something that he did in the prime of his career when he's winning tournaments over and over, is that he'd go see Coach Grout. That was his coach. He'd fly down to Florida to see his coach beforehand and then head to wherever the tournament was. When he'd see his coach, who well into his older years in life, Jack would still visit him and see, he'd say, Coach, I got a tournament. What do I need to do? Coach would look at him and he goes, well, Jack, there's six things I want to encourage you in. He'd go to really what he called the six fundamentals. He'd say, you got to have a good grip on the club. You can't, you know, grab it with one hand or hold it different. You got to have the right grip and hold it the right way. You need to step up to the ball, right. You need to have a steady head, not letting your head get everywhere, get loose. You need to have proper footwork and how you balance and shift from back to forward. You don't go super wide in that. You keep the right stance where you have power and can use everything. You need full extension with your arms. There's no T-Rex golfers, Jack. Right? You gotta use your arms, all of them. And finally, have quiet hands. Your hands don't need to get busy. Just let your arms do the work and hit the ball. See, what Coach Grout was telling arguably one of the greatest golfers of all time is, get back to the fundamentals. Get back to the basics. If you've ever played sports and got it handed to you by your opponent and went to practice the next day, what'd Coach do? He said, all right, we're going to get fundamentals. This is how you stand. This is how you hit. This is how you block. This is how you dribble. This is how you play defense. This is how you shoot. This is how you throw. He'd get back to the fundamentals. Paul is talking about the fundamentals in chapter 3. He's encouraging this new Christian church. This is a first-generation Christian church planted by Epaphras, raised up under Paul. Paul's never met them, but this country Colossian church is now underway, and he's reminding them in this letter about fundamentals, not about strategy and how's it going to work, not about forms, but the function of the church. He's just down to the fundamentals, and so we need to hear that this way. Remember, we've entitled this A King and His Kingdom, meaning we want you to have a king and submit to him, one and only, and to be about his kingdom. The problem in our culture, particularly in Western America, is that people want the king without the kingdom, or they want the kingdom without the king. Watch any news channel right now, and you're going to see stories full of people who want the kingdom, but no king. They want justice, they want righteousness, they want fairness, they want equity. But they don't want to submit morally to a king that says, I want all of you of your life. They don't want to come under they want to come under an organization or a movement for a time, because that's just going to change. That's what organizations do. They just bend and break with culture over time. Throughout history, prove me wrong, go read history and just see program after program, kingdom after kingdom, trial after trial, just pivot and move and switch with the culture, trying to make it right for humankind. There's only one way for you to be right with a living God on this earth, and that's under the rule of the king. Okay, we can't just have the king too and say, I don't care about the kingdom. God will take care of that all someday. We have to want what he wants, but if we want the king and not his kingdom, he's just a legend in our life. All it becomes is Jesus is a point when you're like, yeah, I made that decision. I got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. This is great. Now the rest of the days, I'm going to live up to me and kind of what I want. I'm going to white knuckle this thing and just kind of perform religiously for you. In the kingdom, yeah, that's good. And fighting for the oppressed and the poor and going to look after the one another's, yeah, that's good for other people who are super spiritual. But I just have Jesus and me and we're good. You can't have the king and reject his kingdom. You can't want the kingdom and reject the king. If you do, you're going to miss the purpose of Christianity and the Bible's message. Paul's going to encourage that even more. This text is literally a verse-by-verse explanation of our mission statement. One thing that's helpful and always encourages me as a leader is when I talk to a people and somebody asks them about the mission of our church or I'm out with friends and there may be another Shadowbrook member and someone there is not, and they say, hey, what's your church about? And I hear that other person say, oh, our church is about living out the gospel as we gather and go. And inside, just kind of like a dad, I'm like, sure is. Because I know that person believes in the mission. These verses, 15, 16, and 7, talk about the gospel, talk about our gathering, talk about our going. It's one of those things that I see our mission coming together, and it's going to call us up. The big idea for this text today is this. Kingdom living reveals itself from the inside out. Okay, it's not going to be work on the outside while the inside's corrupt. Kingdom living is going to reveal itself from the inside out. And it begins at the deepest part of who you are. The part of you that is what Paul Tripp calls the causal core. The part of you of which you base all your decisions in life. The part of you that is totally depraved from the womb and wretched and needs changing. So when you're operating out of something rotten, you know you need it to change. What he says is the deepest part of who you are. Look at here in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What is this peace of Christ? I'll tell you what it's not. Sometimes I talk with people and say they're buying a car, right? Maybe they're thinking about a new family car. The other one's got mileage, whatever. And so I'm like, oh, you're going to buy a Kia? You're going to buy a Honda? You're going to buy a Toyota? What are you going to buy? And they're like, well, we found this Toyota for a great deal, but you know what? I just don't have a peace about it. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about here and making a decision in a sense and going, I just have to feel a certain way. No, what this peace is, it'll affect our decisions. Don't get me wrong. The peace of Christ is this. It means that there was a war and something's been settled, that there's been a peace treaty given, that there's both an agreement and an attitude in you towards the living God. Paul has talked about this peace in other places. It's talking about the peace that holds everything together. Spirit in the bond of peace, it mentions in the Bible elsewhere. But this peace is an agreement. Here's how it's going to operate. And an attitude of rest and security in God. Knowing that in your rebellious state outside of Christ before you knew His graciousness and knew His work in there, that you were a rebel. You were at war. You were in another kingdom under another king opposed to God. But in His kindness, He came to establish peace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He did that through a perfect life. And He took on sin, full wrath. He took it all on so that you could live. And then He awakens hearts for you to believe by faith. Repent and believe is what Jesus said. That's what John the Baptist said too, is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You've got to turn from your old kingdom, believe in what I've done for you, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. When you do that, the peace of Christ moves in. The peace of Christ rule. What's the word rule there? Well, that has a literal word of an arbiter. Now, most of us go, is that like a tree worker? No, not that kind of arbiter, but an arbiter. We know them as judges. People who make final declarations and authorities in legal matters. So what Paul is saying to these country Colossian Christians, hey, is this war that has been settled by the life of Christ, this peace that has now come, let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be the judge in where? Your hearts. It's the deepest part of who you are. Your heart and your mind are connected, where you make decisions, where you feel things deeply, where you look for motivations, and then how you operate from the outside. He's saying, let the peace of Christ rule over all that at the deepest part of who you are. I don't care how bad you've been hurt in life or how little you think you've experienced. The worst of the worst, the greatest of the greatest, the hardest of the hard, the easiest of the easiest, all need the peace of Christ to rule at the deepest level, because then we make sense of those mountaintops and those valleys. Let it rule in your hearts. And this is not an individual thing. Keep reading with me. To which indeed you were called in one body. So not only do we need to let the peace of Christ guide us in our decision making, meaning I got to remember at the deepest part of who I am in my decisions through the week that the peace of God is coming and that's going to affect how I live. I also need to let the peace of Christ guide me in light of God's calling. Listen, this is not an individual effort. Okay, if you're an American, part of what's in your DNA politically and government from a government standpoint is this idea of rebelling. You know, we don't like kings. That's why we started America, the United States of America. So there's this rugged individualism that has been in our history, and for the last couple hundred years, it's also infected our view of church, our view of the people of God. But yet what he's saying here is this peace of God, this peace of Christ, it's going to rule in your hearts, and you were called with an arbiter of peace in your life into one body. So that means us jacked up, dark corners of our heart, skeleton hiding people can all come together under an authority that's not our own, and that's okay. That we can come in here despite ourselves, and God will change us despite ourselves when we let the peace of Christ rule. See, we have to live in one body. What he's saying is, this is how the church is going to work. And I need that, because you know what? I'm like you when I'm left to myself. I start believing crazy things about my life. You know how I can really tell when I'm in the flesh in decision-making or just living through the week? I start to think this thought in my head. Oh, that's not that bad. Is really going to affect anybody if I do that? I've been working hard. When I start thinking those thoughts, the peace of Christ is not ruling my heart. And what I need is one body to help me do that. Primarily, that comes in the form of my family or my wife. And then I get crazy like that. My wife goes, really? I go, oh, I need to examine that in light of other people. Oh, my boys go, hey, Dad, why do you do that there and this here? And I have to go, oh, darn it. Because community brings the best out of us by observing the worst in us. We let the peace of Christ guide us in light of calling. We're going to be thankful. Look at that. Be thankful. That's simple. I can preach that in one word. Be thankful. Not an option. More on that to come here in a few verses. He moves on from saying this peace that's going to rule at the deepest part of who you are is also going to start to affect how you gather in one body. Because you were called into one body. What does gathering look like? Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the word of Christ? Well, Colossians 1 helps us because we scripture interpret scripture. Flip back. Just one page or two in your Bible, depending on how big it is. Look in chapter 1. We were there several weeks ago. Paul saying, I'm thankful for you and what Jesus has done. We pray for you. Verse 4, I've heard of your faith. And look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. So when you look at these words and you read the letter for what it is, Paul's saying back here in 3, let the gospel dwell in you richly. Let the good news of Jesus Christ that you were lost and without hope and he came by his grace and good favor for his glory to give you hope. You repented and believed out of the kindness of the Lord as a gift and a grace and you were changed from the inside out. Let that good news dwell in you and let that word dwell in you richly. Now thinking about dwell, we have to understand that. Because think of it this way. How many of you, and we have some mother-in-laws and sons, so don't look around the room and don't raise your hand right here. Okay, and daughters, vice versa. How many of you, if I told you today, I pulled you aside after service, I was like, hey, I was talking to your mom, she's talking to me, we got some situations, you know what? She's coming to live with you permanently. What would that do in your heart? What would that do in your mind? Because it's one thing for mom-in-law or dad-in-law to come once. It's one thing for grandparents to come for a long weekend. It's another thing to think, well, they're going to be in your house, in your stuff 24/7. See, that's the idea of dwelling, that you move in, you set up residence, you unpack your luggage permanently, you get your stuff where it needs to be. What is it that does that? It's the word of Christ. It's the gospel is amongst you in every area. It moves in. And yet I'm saddened as a pastor that I think in our culture sometimes we can have the gospel as a temporary visitor once a week for about 70 minutes. instead of moving in, Paul's admonition is, let this gospel dwell in you richly, fully. How's it going to do that when it's inside you? Well, you're going to communicate. You're going to use words, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Kingdom living is going to be from the inside out when your hearts change at the deepest level and you begin to renew your mind, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, with the word of God, it comes out of you in two ways, teaching and admonishing. Teaching means the imparting of truth. What we try to do here is grammatical, literal, historical interpretation of the Bible. That you don't want me with a cup of coffee on Saturday morning going, what do I think this means for me? What do I think, I've told you, the Lord has spoken. Jared says this is what this means. It means we've got to raise $70 million for this. See, you're going to go, wait, what? What we have to do is look at this Bible for what it was intended to say. That authors used words in their writing style in a grammar sense, Greek and Aramaic for the New Testament, to say that it means something when it says it. It's literal, I mean what I say, and it's historical, I mean it can be validated through history. And so our interpretations are not open to our ideas, we're open to the Bible being our interpretation, and we move towards it. We don't change it for our sake. So we teach, we impart truth. Imparting truth is saying that there are things that are true, which means that there's things that are false, which means that there are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong. And the Bible, aren't you glad, gives us clarity on those things, from morality to living to truthfulness. There are some things the Bible doesn't speak on, and so we don't speak for the Bible. We don't fill in black and white what God intentionally leaves gray. But where it speaks, we speak. And where it's gray, we use discernment, but we teach, we impart truth to one another. I'm as much a benefactor of preaching as you are. We are collectively moved by the word getting lifted up and admonishing. This is where it gets hard. No one likes admonishing in this world. Admonishing means to warn against error. That means we have to have community in such a way that Chief can come take me to lunch as a younger husband, and he can be observing things in my life about Jen and how I'm treating her. He's going to go, brother, I love you. Be careful of this. I'm watching this in your life with your wife. Be careful. And I need to listen and come underneath authority of him who's looking to the scriptures and say, maybe I need to be admonished here. But we don't like that. We've never been in our society more at a time when people like what they want or holding on to it and say, I declare, and so if you disagree with me, you're automatically wrong. I mean, you can come to me right now and start going, 2 + 2 = 5. 2 + 2 = 5. And I'm going to go, well, maybe. But the way we're going in this culture, if you come at to me with 2 + 2 = 5, and I go, I think it's 4, and here's why, and I do it graciously and humbly, they could come and go, you're canceled, you're wrong, I'm not even going to listen to you anymore, because 2 + 2 = 5. And because I think so, you have to change. That is not the way it works with teaching and admonishing. We all know that we're the problem. We all come to this and go, what does it say? What does it say? Because when the peace of Christ came in your life, can I say this? It came for everything. It came for your history. It came for your suffering. It came for your sexuality. It came for your marriage. It came for your motives. It came for your parenting. It came for your discipline. It came for your will. It came for your emotions. When Jesus came into your life and invaded your heart to believe, he said, I want everything. There's nothing I'm not going to turn over and make new in you, and one day it will be made so. Part of teaching, the imparting of truth, and part of admonishing, the warning against error, is it lets the word of Christ shine in our conversations. If just like parenting, as a pastor, you think of your flock, and you just wonder if you kind of proverbially cut them, what I'd want of Shadowbrook Church is if I cut you, I'd just want to see Jesus spill out. That people around you go, listen, I may disagree with you, but boy, I have a big view of Jesus. People hate Christians in today, but people don't have a problem with Jesus. Actually, that's changing some, in some small pockets. But most people will give props due to Jesus. But when Jesus is what comes out of us, we are being faithful to letting the scriptures change our mind and showing now from the inside out through teaching and admonishing means we need a standard that's not our own. That's why in our council, I'm going to give you scripture. Your marriage has some cracks. It probably started during quarantine. Now those cracks are chasms and it's real problems because you've been together 24/7 for 5 months and you come and you say these things. Guess what I'm going to counsel you to? This. I'm going to say, well, let's look at the passages that talk about marriage and see if we can conform to that. And what are the problems? What are the barriers? Where do you need to be taught? Where do you need to be admonished? And let me, with love and grace and patience, spill this Bible over to you because you need truth in this moment. Not, oh, you know what you should do? Just you go on a date night. Do I think date nights are great? Absolutely. But why? Because spending quality time with your mate, looking into their eyes, talking about motives, talking about problems, teaching and admonishing, regular quality time like that is a good thing. Not because the Bible ever says, thou shalt go on a date. Our counsel is biblical. Our conversations are about Christ. We teach and we admonish. Then it moves on to this in the gathering. Because remember, one body, Christians, this is Christians. Now, we can teach and admonish unbelievers, but we shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like Christians. If you're a student, this is true for your school. Like, don't be surprised if unbelieving students don't act that way. It's what unbelievers do. They don't act like believers, but Christians teach and admonish with the scriptures. Our lives look different. We share and show Christ for what he's done, not for our own glory. It moves into a corporate gathering too. Look at this. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I'm like Hector. I start seeing these passages. I'm like, okay, what's a psalm? And I read people and they're like, well, we really don't know. Most plainly, it probably means songs, literal scriptures that were sung, like the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, that the Jewish people would sing as they approached a week of a festival, and they're singing that as they're walking up these steps. They would literally recite, chanting like psalms, and that's what they sing. Hymns are things about Christ that just exalt Christ, and spiritual songs are testimonies. Spiritual songs also in church history were like spontaneous moments of worship, which is a little bit scary to think about. You know, and just start singing some song. But there are things when we sing that we believe so deeply, they come out of us only in song. Do you don't believe me? Go see our friends in the third wing over here at Hardest that are dealing with memory care. And they may have forgotten their name, their spouse's name, their family. They may not recognize anybody, but in their moments of distress, they'll sing. They'll sing songs that spoke to their heart from when they were kids. It's because singing resonates with emotion so deep at the heart level that it can only come out. Now, some of you are going, well, Jared, I'm a terrible singer. I say, welcome to the club. He didn't say, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest if you sing good. No, he said, those of you who are broken, come to me, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to change everything. And out of that, we go, well, I got to sing about that. It's corporate here, too. Like, we can get down. Do you think there's hot sports opinions about worship here with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? You think that could be a dividing line ever? Do you think this church experienced any mass exodus over a worship issue? It sure did. But when you look at the Bible and what it says, our singing is a mutual encouragement, not about preference. Listen, I grew up in a church that sang hymn number 186, Just As I Am, every single Sunday after the message. Like every time. Every stinking time. Is that Just I Am song a bad song? No. It's actually a remarkable hymn of Christ. And you can come just as you are. And he says, I don't accept you on who you are. I accept you on what my son Christ has done. And so I'm going to change you. You recognize who you are just as you are, and I'll make you something new. It's a profound thing. But week in and week out, you know what it did? It lost its meaning. It became repetitive, unemotional transition commitment. And you'll have people who have hot sports opinions that say, man, where's the book? This is a Baptist church, isn't it? Where's the book that we sing out of? I can assure you that that book will probably most likely be absent in heaven. It may have some of those songs in there. But if I take that to some third world country right now and say, you're going to sing like this, and they're going to go, what? You go listen to foreign country Christians sing in their native tongue, and they don't sing the way Western Americans do. And that's okay. Yet we'll make this thing the dividing thing for churches. Now, think about this. What's the point of this test? It's not about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul's showing a breadth here. He's saying, let the word of Christ rise in your singing. What's the point of singing? It goes back to the word of Christ. Now, I work hard at trying to be a student, so I fake it till I make it because I can work harder than most people. Right? And very rarely do I have these moments where I'm like, whoa. And I put things together, and I'm like, that's amazing. It shows that the Word is living and active. in me and that it's still doing something. But the past couple weeks, I was so excited. I ran out of my office. I went and saw Hector. I was like, hey, you got to listen to this. He's like, that's really good. And I said, I know it was the Lord because it wasn't me. I'm reading this. I'm meditating. I'm thinking through the sermon. It says, okay, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've heard that before. Come with me on a little journey. Scripture interprets Scripture. Flip backwards to Ephesians in your Bible, chapter 5. Ephesians is like that sister or brother book of Colossians. Ephesians was the coastal kind of capital city in that, and the big happening place. Colossae was this country bumpkin church where Christians were too, but Paul writes to them similar ways but different, but they share a lot. In Ephesians 5, 18, it says this, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Pretty simple, understand that. The Bible doesn't prohibit drinking, it prohibits drunkenness. But then it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then it says this in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody of the Lord with your heart. And I'm sitting there going, okay, I'm in Colossians 3. I've heard that before in Ephesians, a sister book. What's the difference? And I'm looking at going, oh, in Ephesians, because of the context and the problems and what was going on there, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit and sing like it. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ, let the truth, let doctrine, let Bible dwell in you richly and sing like it. And then I was sitting there and I go, I've heard that before. John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, oh, sweetie, there's a time coming when people are going to worship in spirit and in truth. That there's going to be this power. The great teacher is going to leave us a teacher when he's gone to reaffirm the truths. And these authors, these apostles I'm going to use to write my word so that it's finished so you can hear clearly from me. This truth for Christians is going to go. And sweetie, there's a time coming when there will be spirit and truth in worshipers. And I thought, oh, we get to benefit from that. And churches err on this all the time. You have spirit-led churches who punt truth. And you wouldn't recognize a song they sang as any different from the top 40 on the pop list. And yet people will flock to these places to sing and go, I want to feel good. They just, you know, and it's like, oh, yeah, I was really moving. It was great, you know. And then you say, well, okay, if that's spirit-led, it's really subjective. But then I've also been to places the other way, like, we believe the book, have no emotion. God's providence, right? And then they sing and it's cold and dark and you walk in and they sing substantive things, but you're like, is there any life at all here? Is there any transformation? Is there any joy? Is there any deepest part of you, you know, yelling out? The error is we can do this. We can have shallow or no anchor in the word. No depth, no substance, no Christ. It's just what we feel. Or we can have undisciplined emphasis on the Spirit. And we become the arbiter, the judge of what the experience is. So you'll ask somebody, how was service today? It's like, oh, worship was a little off. Oh, for all the extensive worship leading that you do and understand how to put those things together, you're the... No, it's spirit and truth. Singing is the purpose, not psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit is the purpose, not psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul is saying, listen, there's a breadth to what we sing about as long as Christ is exalted. Corporate worship has a teaching function as much as an experience function. Done right, this word proclaimed will partner with the word that is sung. That's why I'm so grateful. I'm listening to Hector and Laura lead us beforehand, and I'm thinking about this in my head, trying to get my heart ready to preach, and I'm grateful these weren't the words that we sang. Hallelujah for my efforts, my religious bootstrapping. I love to work hard for the Lord because he'll love me. You know, we don't sing that. Do you think about that song? Oh, for a death, an instrument of death, we sing for joy because it brings us life. That's what's going on when we sing songs of substance that are beautiful and sing of Christ. Corporate worship is teaching throughout. You've heard Hector say it a million times. You don't come to worship, you come as worshipers. So it's about getting our heart right, teaching and admonishing, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if you want to get off the hook there, if we're not convicted enough, or if we're not inspired because of what Jesus has done, look how the extent of this gospel in your life is both gathered and go. Verse 17, Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. And I want to stop right there. Tell me I'm wrong that this doesn't mean everything. Convince me. My family, I have three boys, they're pastor's kids. I hope they don't go down the stereotypical road of that, right? We're doing our best to let God do in them what he can do. We're going to be faithful to disciple them that God's called us to do. But they get the benefit of being the guinea pigs for my message every week. So what are we doing Saturday morning? We got a couple soccer scrimmages midday, so we're eating a power pack breakfast of, you know, eggs, toast, and oatmeal. And I'm like, guys, I open up the Bible. It's like, hey, what do you think whatever you do encompasses? Like, how vast is whatever you do, word or deed, do everything? How big do you think it is? And without missing a beat, you know what Beckham did with a mouthful of scrambled eggs? He's sitting right next to me. He looks up. He goes, means everything. Out of the mouth of babes. I go, you're absolutely right. And then you see word or deed here, and for you parents right now with little ones next to you or you're raising little ones, this will be a good opportunity this week to let this message dwell in you richly this week. Word or deed, lip or life. The things that come out of our lips all day long and the life we live. Go back in discipling your kids, whatever age ours, lip and life conversations this week. Whatever you do, it has to do what? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you go home today, put on your big muscle shirt with the sleeves cut off, right? Get that mower out, crush that lawn, get done and go, in the name of Jesus. Go home and clean out your garage or whatever it is you do, and go, in the name of Jesus. Eat your dinner, cut that steak right that you barbecue up, and just eat it in the name of Jesus. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean just putting a stamp on there in the name of Jesus. When you do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, you do this. You're an ambassador for him. What's the wisest choice with the most biblical influence? Will people see Jesus in you the way you're acting? Or is your neighbor been kind of a, you know, bum over the years, and so you lower the setting on your mower and just kind of ramp through his yard to give him a little taste? Just burn it a little bit here late in the summer and go, that'll show him, letting all those leaves blow into my yard. Is he going to see Jesus in that? Are you going to just kind of mow a couple strips in your yard and go, that's fine, I'm good, I'm tired, I'm done? Or are you going to do it with excellence? Something as simple as mowing, cleaning out, doing laundry for the glory of the Lord today. Says, my attitude is my heart and being provided for and having a washing machine. You know how many people don't have washing machines that we can do this and throw stuff in there, it gets washed, and we can throw it in there and it comes out and get dry. We don't have to hang it up anymore. Like, isn't that remarkable? Thank you for clothes. Thank you for provision. That's how you wash clothes in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how you mow for the glory of Jesus. That's how you go to work tomorrow for the glory of Jesus. You don't work for your boss. You work for the Lord. And he knows your heart. He knows your motive. He hears your water cooler conversations. He knows what kind of living is coming from the inside out. Whatever we do, everything, that encompasses everything. Try and convince me I'm wrong. The name of the Lord Jesus. We don't just put amen at the end of things. It means we live in concert with the nature and the character of the Lord. This is him being over everything. The standard for your kingdom living is Jesus. Now, if you're starting to get nervous, can I encourage you to go listen to the message we had last week? If you hear that the standard for your kingdom living is Jesus, right now you're going, oh yeah, time to work hard. Uh-uh. Bootstrappers need not apply. White knucklers are not welcome with the grace of God. You come just as you are and you let him do the work in you, empowered with power that he gives you. It closes each of these verses, 15, 16, 17, about giving thanks. All of them say that. Because I think when you're really living a kingdom life from the inside out, you're just a thankful person. And it's really, it's been hard kind of in this season for me to watch as a pastor. I've seen the thankfulness tank really drop from our people. Because there's a stinking pandemic, there's job loss, there's all kinds of crazy things going on, and life just seems like it's combustible, like the right match and the right fuel, the whole thing's just going to blow. But for Christians who understand this and everything we do, who understand the vastness of what God has done for them, who understand the gospel at the deepest part of who they are, we can be thankful. I guarantee you, if I could sit with you at lunch, regardless of your situation, we could find a way for you to be thankful with where your life is right now. we could find some way. And this is not coming from a guy who has it kosher and has like lived perfectly and had everything given to him. This is a guy who sat at his dad's funeral at 16, who never knew his grandparents because they died before I could ever know them. This is a guy who went through a lot of relational struggles in life, tried to figure out what boy meets girl is like and how that works, who went to a Southern Baptist Sunday school and church and then an Assemblies of God youth group. That was a theological mess for a long time, trying to figure out all those things. This is a guy who has marital struggles, that it's hard, that you love the woman, but you don't always like her, and she loves you, and she doesn't like you all the time, and you work the gospel out in that. This is coming from a guy who buried a kid at 4.5 months, trying to find ways to be thankful, and all those things are true marks when you really know what you deserve. We're to be thankful in our heart, in our words, through the teaching and admonition, and in our living thing, in our living. Whatever you do in lip or life, do for the glory of Jesus. See, corporate worship expresses devotion to God both in instruction and celebration. That's why it's so stinking important for you to be here. Listen, you're home online, I get it, but being at home online is not the same thing as being in the presence with brothers and sisters. It is a means to execute in these times the way we need to, but I'm ready for the hundreds of people to be back in this room where we're shoulder to shoulder and elbow to elbow and singing out these truths together so that I can go, yes, these people believe that too, and I don't believe it, but I see their faith and example, and I'm looking to you, Jesus, and my faith is raised. The church gets to do that, not just for 70 minutes, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That's why it's important to be in a community of faith where you can go to guys with lunch and you can go to gals who will speak truth in your life and go, man, you're killing it here, buddy, be careful there. This is corporate worship. This is living out the gospel as we gather in the reading, singing, preaching, praying, and seeing of the Bible. And as we go, whatever we do in word and deed, we do for the glory of Jesus. How you live this week matters. And aren't you grateful that we get to step into a time to see the fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to be a reality when he said, there's going to come a time when you will worship in spirit and truth. So we stick close to this book. And we trust the Spirit for conviction and warmth and encouragement and hope and belief. And we worship in spirit and truth. Amen? Let's pray and continue our worship. Father, thanks. Thanks for this book. Thanks for the clarity you bring to your people that at the deepest part of who we are, our heart needs to change. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not experienced the grace of God to penetrate so deeply, to take their stone-cold, dead heart, spiritually unable to do anything but stay dead, and you awaken it by your grace, give them faith to believe. Grant them the grace of repentance to turn from their evil ways, to trust in you, to become a new creation, to put you as king at the center of their life, and to turn over their life into kingdom living. I pray for that opportunity if it is your will. For those of us who are wrestling and struggling with how this plays out, God, grant us wisdom. Grant us application. Give us encouragement and hope that we know the Spirit that started a work in us will complete it, that you're both the author and the perfecter of our faith. We'll never arrive till you take us home or come back to get us. And so until then, keep changing us. Make us be a church that when we are cut proverbially, we bleed your Son Christ. That when the world looks at us, they see Jesus. They see a place committed to substance and truth, admonishing and teaching, as well as a place that sings, even if it's awful, because of the glories of what Christ has done. We don't sing for the praise of men. We sing to the praise of God. So now in this moment, we get to apply this message in seconds because we declare in spirit and truth that you are great. So be great. Be great as we continue in worship. Be great as we leave and walk in the Spirit. Be great as we attack our last few weeks of summer. Be great as we get back into school and all its complexities and confusion. Just help us be great for Jesus. Bring in our struggles, bring in our pains, bring in our joys to you. Be the King and give us kingdom living. We declare in this moment how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.